Please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we shall be reading in Romans chapter 8 from verse 28 through to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, beginning to read at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's holy and enduring word. Now turn with me, if you will, back to the passage that Mark Johnson has read for us this evening from Romans chapter 8 and from verse 28 through to the end of the section. The mind of the Apostle Paul was a mind trained in the thinking of Scripture. And very often in the pages of Scripture, there is a kind of pattern that develops that we could think about as a mindset that always wants to bookend whatever is being written or taught. And so often we find, both in the Old Testament scriptures, dominantly in Paul's letters, that he will begin expounding a theme, and then he will work it through, and he will come to the conclusion of that theme later on. And this, it seems to me, is what he is doing when he comes to these great verses in Romans chapter 8. These verses, I guess, must be among the top five or perhaps even three or two favorite passages of Christians throughout the world. But they don't exist in isolation. And of course, what Paul has been doing, as we were seeing in some measure this afternoon in chapter 5, is providing for us this triumphant note of Christian assurance and joy. He has been speaking about how the portrait of God in our lives has been defaced, and he wants his portrait back. And when the gospel begins to work in us, to bring us justification, it also brings us a sense of exultation and joy in the fact that our sins are forgiven in the midst of our tribulations, and a rejoicing because we're able to rejoice in God who has loved us with this love that we have been singing about in many of our hymns today. And from that point onwards, he works downwards into the foundation of this. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, he tells us that this joy is secure because we have been transferred from the family and race of Adam into the family and race of Jesus Christ. Before we became Christians, the story of our lives was the story of belonging to the family of Adam in sin and in death and in rebellion. But now the story of our lives is that we belong to Jesus Christ. And all that he has done for us in his history becomes the foundation for our personal history. And he begins to work with this, doesn't he? He says, for example, in chapter 6, because we are in Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us, and yet we still have to fight against it. In chapter 7, he says, we've been delivered from the curse of the law, and yet we are still not perfect according to its standards. So how do we live? He says in chapter 8 at the beginning, we live as those who do not live in a prison house existence, which is what he means when he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He means by that we do not live in the consequences of our guilt and our judgment. We live rather in the consequences of our justification and our rejoicing. So we do not live the Christian life in this world in all its fallenness and sinfulness as though we were prisoners, but as Christ's free men in the power of the Spirit. And although sin continues to dwell in us and fight against us, we are able to overcome sin because of the power of the Spirit. Not only so, but we are not only justified in God's sight, we have been adopted into his family. He has made two legal transactions. One, the transaction of justification, in which we are accounted righteous before him, and the other, the transaction of adoption, in which we are accounted as his children. And we are able, by the Spirit who increasingly makes us conscious that we are his children. One thing to be an adopted child, it's another thing instinctively to call your adoptive parent daddy or father. But he has secured that instinct in us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, he is bringing to a great climax here in chapter 8 the story that he had begun to expound at the beginning of chapter 5. And so he pauses, and you can almost see him pausing here and his mind containing this jewel of the gospel, and he's been turning that jewel round to the light and showing us its many different facets, and you sense he's almost on tiptoe in the pulpit and saying, what are we going to say in response to all this? What are we going to say in response to all this? He says, if anything could demonstrate to faith that God is for us, then this gospel does. And you catch this sense that he's saying this gospel challenges the entire universe, faces down every opposition, and knows that the Christian will be able to stand in Jesus Christ, and not only to stand, but as he says, by the end of the passage to stand as someone who knows that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you had read with an eye to that phraseology, you would have noticed that he used it in chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 6, verse 23, and right at the end of chapter 7, in verse 25. All of these blessings are ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But what I want you to notice this evening with me, and we're going to focus on one rather narrow strand of what he says in this great passage, I want you to notice the reasoning, the logic of the Apostle Paul. You know, those of you who are grandparents, one of the delights of being a grandparent is that you see your own children getting their comeuppances. So you sit back and you think they're not my responsibility, and you see them doing to their parents exactly what your children did to you. And most of us who have children have had at least one child who I always think about, the why child. That is to say, other children, it just, yeah, that's fine. But in a family of any size, really one child who always says, why? And one of the delights we've had since coming back from the States is watching one of our granddaughters who about everything will say, but why? And since I'm no longer immediately responsible to answer the question, it has actually caused me to reflect on how important that question is for us as Christians. For example, take this passage that so many of us have had such encouragement from. Why does this passage fill us with such encouragement? Why does it do that? Maybe the most honest answer would be, well, we see that it fills Paul with encouragement, and somehow or another that transfers to us. But I hear my granddaughter saying in my ear, but why, Grandpa? Why does the gospel do this? And what Paul does here in these closing verses of Romans 8 is to take us through a very intricate argument that tells us why the gospel gives us such confidence. And it's just one subsection of that I want us to focus our minds on this evening and to get into it in this way. You notice that Paul says here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Now just let that question dangle in the air. What then shall we say to these things? And then you will notice that his interrogative pronoun changes from the neuter to the personal. And it does it with such consistency that it seems to me it cannot possibly be accidental. Now, what do I mean by that little lesson in English grammar? I mean this. Look at the questions he then asks. Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Then, in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Then, in verse 34, who is to condemn? And then, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So, my question is this. About whom is the apostle speaking when he asks these questions? My argument is the transition from the impersonal, what do we say to these things, to the personal. Who is going to be against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is there to condemn? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Does surely imply that he is thinking in personal terms. And if that's the case, there can be only one answer, there can be only one individual, one identity that is in Paul's crosshairs when he asks these questions. He is not here thinking simply about the general problems of living the Christian life in a world like this. He is thinking very specifically about the ways in which Satan seeks to destroy the confidence and joy and sense of security that Christian people are given in the gospel. He knows he cannot destroy our salvation, and therefore he will move to the next best thing. He will enjoy our enjoyment of that salvation. He will enjoy forcing his way into our lives so that instead of living the life of no condemnation in Christ Jesus, we live Christian lives in which, and surely this has been true of many Christians throughout the ages, yes, we are Christians, but we are Christians who live so much of our lives feeling that in fact we are condemned, worrying about whether we will ever be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ or whether we will be secured. And he's saying something therefore of great significance. He is saying the Christian believer has an enemy, and that enemy is not inanimate. That enemy is not the providences that surround our lives. That enemy is a personal enemy. If I can put it this way, the Apostle Paul is drawing out the final implications of the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the serpent would seek to destroy the seed of the woman, that the day would come when the final seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, even as his heel was crushed on the cross of Calvary. And then you remember how when Revelation portrays that grand event in Revelation chapter 12, and the serpent, who has grown now into this great red dragon, fails to destroy the seed of the woman who is caught up into heaven to the throne of God. It's a picture of Christ triumphing and ascending. What does the serpent do? The serpent then goes in pursuit of the seed of the woman and seeks to destroy that seed. And this is what Paul is speaking about. In a sense, you could say that chapter in Revelation is the movie version of what Paul is talking about here. And I want us to focus then on these questions that Paul is asking to see the areas of our Christian life and confidence which Satan so often seeks to attack, but the Apostle Paul is teaching us in all of these situations. The gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient because Jesus Christ himself is all sufficient for all of the needs of all of God's people, all of the time, unto all eternity. And so, first of all, clearly in verses 31 and 32, he says that Christ is sufficient for us in the face of all opposition. Satan, of course, is the opponent, or as Peter says, you remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, there is an adversary, the devil, who goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You can read Peter's own experience into that, can't you? Some individual, Satan against all of the members of the disciple band. But Jesus saying to Peter, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. And this is what he's speaking about here. the way in which the evil one is the adversary of Christian believers. So how do we know that we are secure? You know, at one level, our response might be, well, I have a great sense of peace with God. But that isn't actually Paul's answer, is it? He says, if God is for us, then who is against us? What is our defense against the adversary? And his answer is this. It is the fact that if God did not spare his own son, then with him he will graciously give us all things. You see, when Satan comes to destroy the joy, the confidence of the believer, the first mistake we make is to look in, isn't it? To look in and say, there are resources here. Or to say, I must be strong. Or to say, for that matter, it isn't as bad as you say. And Paul is saying to us that our ultimate defense against the adversary does not lie in anything in ourselves. It does not lie in our level of sanctification. It lies in this gospel logic that if he didn't spare his own son for us, we can be sure that he will do everything that is possible and necessary to be done in order to secure us now and to bring us to glory. I think this is one of the most powerful pieces of logic in the whole of Scripture. And in a way, without saying as much, he's not giving us a lecture here, but he's giving us an illustration of how important it is for us to think through the implications of the gospel and to argue those implications back to the adversary, to argue as here. But since he did not spare his son for me, the logical implication, the necessary implication of that is, if he's given his son for me, then he will stop at nothing to secure me. We have three sons and a daughter. I am a post-war baby. My boys have never faced the possibility of conscription or war. And I often think to myself, having been spared that season of life that our grandparents and great-grandparents were through, I cannot imagine the situation in which I would volunteer the sacrifice of one of my sons for anybody else. And what the gospel is saying to us, how can we begin to take this in, is that God had one son, and he gave his only son on the cross for our salvation. As Paul had said in chapter 5, God proves his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you see, if that's the case, then he's saying, let the logic of the gospel flow when you are under pressure from the adversary. He can muster all his forces. But if God has demonstrated that he is for you in the gift of his son, you can be resolutely certain that he has no artillery that can ever destroy you. And so he is using, as I say, this marvelous gospel logic that there is no opposition that can prevail against the Christian believer, because if God is for us in Christ, nothing can ever prevail against us. So Christ is sufficient to face all opposition. But then secondly, and this is in verse 33, isn't it? Christ is also sufficient to silence every accusation. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Interesting, as I say, this is worked out in a visual fashion, isn't it, in Revelation chapter 12. And this picture of the dragon, the evil one, the devil, the accuser, who accuses the children of God day and night. I mean, it's like the New Testament version of that staggering picture in Zechariah 3, with Joshua the high priest and Satan standing and accusing him that his garments are filthy, that he is unworthy to be in the presence of God. And then the great command comes to clothe him in new garments that Satan's accusations can never possibly penetrate. And this is a great word for us, isn't it? He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. I mean, that's one of the paradoxes of the universe, isn't it? It isn't just that God justifies. It's that the God Paul is talking about is the God who condemns. It's the God who condemns me in myself. The whole point of his argument from chapter 1:18 to chapter 3:20 is that before the throne of God, I stand condemned. I've nothing to say. I may have argued with Christian people. I may have argued with God. But when I stand there, I will be utterly silent. The whole world held guilty before God. What a moment that will be when arrogant men and women who have blasphemed God find themselves struck into total silence as a confession of their guilt under the judgment of God. And that's what I am by nature, says Paul, a child of wrath. And it's that very God who justifies in Jesus Christ. I couldn't be more justified. You know, I think pastors often have to sit down with Christian people and say to them, you can't be more justified than you are today if you're in Christ. It's complete. It's absolute. It's final. It really is his last word about you, and he has pronounced it over you the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so when Satan comes with these words of accusation, when he brings charges against you that you are a sinner, what do you do? Well, you remember how we're taught it in the hymn we love to sing, don't we? Approach my soul, the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. When he comes, when he accuses us, what do? We tell him, Christ has died. Isn't it a tragedy? I think it's a tragedy, you know, when you look over the evangelical literature that's been written in the past 100 years. There are so very few books on the death of Jesus Christ. Publishers know what they're doing, you know. They know what's going on in the minds of Christian people. And one of the things publishers have obviously seen is this, that the death of Jesus Christ for our sins upon the cross, the death that creates for us the end of the dominion of sin and the beginning of everlasting life, has not really been the central focus of Christians' thinking or of Christians' living, or, alas, I say, of pastors' preaching. You know, how many of us have gone to churches in our youthful zeal and preached, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that wasn't Paul's introductory sermon. That was what Paul was able to say at the end of the ministry. That it had not only been God-centered and Christ-centered, but it had been cross-centered. You remember how he puts it to the Galatians? Of course, this doesn't guarantee that all will go to glory on clouds of ease in a congregation. Jesus Christ crucified was placarded before you, he says. And that's where we need to be, because it's the only remedy. It's the only solvent of these awful accusations of Satan that turn us back in upon ourselves and divert us from the fact that our justification does not lie in ourselves or in our sanctification or in our service, but only in the justifying work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross of Calvary. So he says, you need to grasp this. It's not you who justifies yourself. If you notice that kind of language, they don't use the language of justification, but it's become one of the things in pop psychology. You need to learn to forgive yourself. Intelligent people, highly intelligent people, I've heard so many of them say, I needed to learn to forgive myself. I've listened to that on the radio, seen it on the television. I've wanted to somehow get into the radio or into the television studio and say, now, I've heard all this, but your interviewer hasn't really probed the question. I want you to tell me and explain to me how you can do this, how you can forgive yourself. It's a figment of your imagination, because you don't sin against yourself. You sin against God. So the idea that we can justify ourselves is illogical. But the glorious truth of the gospel is that it's the one against whom we have sinned. He is the one who justifies us. Isn't that what's outrageous about David's prayer in Psalm 51? Let me tell you what is really outrageous about David's prayer in Psalm 51. David has committed sin for which the Old Testament provides no atoning sacrifice. No atoning sacrifice. And he's saying to the Lord in Psalm 51, O God, I know there is no atoning sacrifice for my blood guilt, but please find somebody who will pay that sacrificial price. He's asking for a savior. And because somehow he grasps, because there are these big promises already given by David's time that God is going to send a savior, there's this logic that God's people can use. These animal sacrifices can't be the sacrifices that take away our sin. Otherwise, the priest wouldn't need to stand there tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Oh God, he's saying, have mercy upon me and cover my sins with a sacrifice. And here we stand now looking back, and we know that Jesus is that sacrifice. Wonderful. Actually, what's to me just as wonderful is that this language Paul uses, this language of who is my adversary? Who is going to stand against me? You know, he didn't just pluck that out of thin air. This is an echo of the language that's used in Isaiah chapter 50 by the servant of the Lord. The servant we know from chapter 52 and 53 is the suffering servant. But Isaiah 52 and 53 are the fourth of four servant songs in Isaiah. The first in chapter 42, second in chapter 49, third in chapter 50, and the fourth, the climactic one, where it kind of becomes obvious to us who this is. And just before that climax in Isaiah chapter 50, you find the servant using exactly this language himself. And it's almost as though subliminally Paul is saying, now, when you are in Jesus Christ, you are as safe as Jesus Christ himself is from every single possibility that there is a charge brought against you that can stick. What a glorious freedom that is, isn't it? That little as, we're all, you know, maybe you're famous, I don't know, maybe there's somebody famous in here, but we're all little people in the eyes of the world. And yet here is what we know. There isn't a charge that Satan can bring against us that can possibly stick, because God has given his beloved Son for us. And God, who is the only, this is the thing, the only one who can condemn me, has justified me. But then there's a third question. And there's something to me slightly puzzling about this third question. Just notice the order again. If God is for us, who can be against us? Question one. Question two. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And then this third question. Who is to condemn? Now, why should that be strange? Well, think about it this way. Isn't any charge that might bring condemnation utterly irrelevant to those who know they are justified? In other words, I think if you just follow simple logic, there would be only three questions here. God is for us, who can be against us? How can there be any charge brought against those whom God justifies? And then quickly move on to the third question. Can anyone separate us from the love of God in Christ? So why is it, let's try and think this through, why is it that Paul has dealt with the whole question of the guilt of our sin? So that's gone. I'm justified. Why does he add in this next question? I mean, why would this question even arise? If God has justified me, then why stop and ask this question? Who is going to condemn me? And I think the answer is this. I think Paul was a master pastor. I think he'd probably met many people that pastors meet today who can answer the catechism questions about what justification is, who would say, I hope I would be willing to die for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. I know that my justification is only in Jesus Christ. And yet, in their Christian lives, they so often feel condemned. They seem oppressed by a sense of guilt and failure. They feel themselves by every sermon that talks about sin to be crushed. And although, and some of you I'm sure will know exactly what Paul is speaking about here, although they know that they are justified, they feel that they are condemned. Now, my friend, if you think that's not possible, that is only because you think Christians are simply brains through which theological information passes. But we're not just that. We are psyches. We are people with emotion and feelings. We are extremely complex. We have all kinds of experiences, all kinds of contexts that shape us and frame us. And I doubt that there has ever been an evangelical minister worth his salt who hasn't, as the word has begun to penetrate into people's hearts and they've begun to, as it were, come out of the woodwork and share the inner condition of their hearts, come and said, Pastor, I know I do believe I'm justified, but it seems almost every single day I feel condemned. Remember that marvelous section in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim's companion comes running down the hill and Christian asks him what has happened, and he says halfway up the hill there somebody came and began to beat me, and he kept on beating me, and I said to him, oh, have mercy upon me. And he says to Christian, that this man said, I don't know how to show mercy. Well, what happened? He says, then someone, a man, came along and nail scars in his hands. And he delivered me from the beating. And you remember how Christian explains it. Oh, he says that first man was the naked law of Moses. And the second man, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, sometimes in my office in pastoral ministry, when people have poured out their hearts to me, I've said, just sit there a minute, I'll go and get a book. And I've turned to that place in Pilgrim's Progress, to these dear ones. Amazingly, some of the most sensitive dear ones who love the Lord with all their hearts but live under the shadow of condemnation and have felt they're the only Christians in the world who have ever experienced this. And you read a passage like that or other passages in Scripture or in Pilgrim's Progress, and all the light they need seems to dawn. That's where I've been. I've been allowing myself to be whipped by my failure and my shortcomings and my comparing of myself with other Christians, or my comparing of myself to the great Christians about whom I've read, and I've lived my Christian life in the shadowlands of doubt and fear. What's the solution? Well, here it is, he says. Who is to condemn us? I think that's the reason for his logic. You can know you are justified and yet constantly have this sense of you're living in a prison house. He says Christ Jesus is not only the one who died for our justification, but was raised and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. You know that hymn that many Christians today, because there's a new tune to it, think it's a modern hymn, Charity Lees. Before the throne of God above. You remember how she puts it? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the wrong within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. And so he's saying, this is what dear Christian, laboring under this inner sense that though you are justified, you are being imprisoned by your failure. Don't let Satan turn your eyes into yourself. Don't let him isolate you as though you feel you couldn't possibly share this with another Christian believer. But look up to Jesus Christ, because he's not only died for you and raised from the grave for you, but he is at the right hand of God making intercession for you. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession. The dear, sweet, dying Savior, he is at the right hand of God. He's not forgotten me. And here I am, God help me, here I am, and I'm condemning myself while my Savior is saying to the Heavenly Father, Father, she's mine. But my eyes are down. He's saying, get those eyes up. to the throne of glory and see how your Saviour loves you. Isn't that the problem? He can't really love me. And Paul is saying, but he's demonstrated the love on the cross, and he is no different at the right hand of God. You know, there's another sinister element here, and I think it probably is almost endemic within evangelicalism, and that's to feel a sense of fear and condemnation before the Father. Because either what you have been taught or what you have come to believe is that the Father loves you because the Son died for you. Let me say that again. You've either been taught or you've come to believe the reason God the Father loves you is because the Son died for you. Now, just think about what that does to your inner thinking about the Father. I mean, you don't work it out in the logic of it, but this is actually what happens. You're now beginning to think of the Father as the one who needed his arm twisted behind his back by the Son's death on the cross, which has said, if I die for them, will you love them? Like a child bargaining with its parents. But you know, the supposedly most famous text in the gospel says that isn't the gospel. The gospel is not the Father loves you because his Son died for you. The gospel is the Son died for you because the Father loves you. And you see, there are many Christians who in this strange, you would think that this was a kind of impossibility, wouldn't you? They really believe that Christ has loved them and died for them on the cross, and yet they still have this spirit of condemnation. And part of the reason, and Paul is dealing with it, isn't he? They don't know very much about this spirit of sonship and this measure of enjoyment of fellowship with God, because they know they can go to Christ, but they're not so sure they can go to the Father and say, Abba, Father. And you see, Paul, we saw this in 5 verses 1 to 11. He's saying the whole Trinity conspires to bring you salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you can see the same thing here in chapter 8. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are utterly one in their love for you. And so think about it this way. Whenever your spirit condemns you, or you sense the law, Moses, condemning you, you look up and there you see your Savior is interceding. But he's not interceding in this way, Father, if I do one more thing for them, like praying for them, will you love them? He's saying, Father, this is the one we love. This is the one into whose heart we sent the spirit of adoption to enable them to cry, Abba, Father. But look at what the evil one is stirring up in their lives, and they don't even know that it's the evil one who is doing this to them. Oh, Father, don't you love that statement in the Psalms that God is my glory and the lifter up of my head? He's saying, Father, by the Spirit, will you put your hand under their chin? You know, like a little, no, naughty little boy. You know, head down. And just the Father puts his head under the chin and says, look at me. I know you've sinned, but I love you. And I forgive you. And you're mine. And you see, it's this powerful logic, I think, that then brings Paul to the fourth point. There is no opposition that can prevail. There is no charge that can stick. There is no condemnation that can stand. And therefore, there is no separation that can possibly take place. So he says, and notice this is the last of his who's. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through every conceivable possibility. And to all of them he gives the same answer. His power is perfect to keep us. His plan is perfect. You notice how he'd explained this. He said, we're in the midst of tribulation, but God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son, and tribulation is the friction he employs to put the polish on our graces, so that the very things that we might think Satan would use to destroy us are the very things that God uses to transform us into the likeness of his Son. And his ultimate purposes are perfect, he says in that beautiful statement in verse 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. You know, people have asked now for almost 2,000 years, why does Paul miss out sanctification here? Don't expect me to know the answer to that, do you? But it's not difficult to imagine that maybe it was for this reason. That he says, neither your justification nor your glorification is dependent on the level of your sanctification, but only on the work of your Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think David George alluded to this, didn't he, in prayer earlier on today? That marvelous statement of Augustus Montague Toplady. There was a name to die for, wasn't it? More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Well, is this yours? You know, I hate having to get a new Bible, but I'm on the verge of having to get a new Bible. And when I do, I'm going to transfer into that new Bible a torn piece of paper that I've got taped into this Bible that was found by one of the deacons in our church in Columbia, just lying there on a pew at the end of a morning service. And he said that somebody's written something for you here. That always makes you feel a little nervous if you're a preacher. I think it was a man. And here are the words. Mr. Ferguson, I was wondering if you would pray for me, because I'm not a Christian, but I want to be more than anything. I hope you find this. Well, maybe that's where you are this evening. Come with friends, perhaps. Come just out of curiosity. You've seen one of the most remarkable things in the United Kingdom in this pulpit this evening. An Irishman, a Welshman, and a Scotsman all standing together. But do you know you're a Christian? Or could it be that you're a Christian under this sense of condemnation, and you've been looking in all kinds of directions and for all kinds of help, when actually all you need is light, the light of heaven breaking open upon you with a clearer understanding of the love of Jesus Christ for you. That now, as we've seen, God has proved his love for us, because he sent his Son and has sent his Spirit to flood our hearts with a sense of his love. And that Son has died for us. That Son has been raised for us. And that Son has not forgotten us. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And beloved, that means that he is the same today as he was yesterday. He's the same kind of Jesus as the kind of Jesus we see in the Gospels. He's the same kind of Jesus as the kind of Jesus who died for us on the cross. His blood has exactly the same power to save us tonight as it did the afternoon he shed it for the sins of men and women on the cross. And in a way, we need to come to him in deep simplicity and say to him, Lord Jesus, I believe it's true. If I come to Jesus, he will make me glad. He will give me pleasure when my heart is sad. If I come to Jesus. And it's the sum total of the Christian life, isn't it? Wherever we are spiritually, whoever we are, whatever our challenges, whatever tribulations we go through, whatever sense of condemnation from others or from ourselves or from the evil one we experience, he is all sufficient for all of his people, all of the time. So let us come to Jesus and let him make us glad. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the riches of your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we are very conscious today that we are not sufficient in ourselves to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ you have given us a glorious and an eternal security. We thank you that Christ has conquered him and that Christ continues to conquer him in our lives. And so we want to reassure ourselves this evening through the gospel that there is nothing that can stand against us when you are for us, that there is no accusation that can stick when you have justified us, that there is no condemnation that we need to experience when Christ intercedes for us, and that we need never fear any separation from your love because of him and because that love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that you have given to us. And so we praise you with all our hearts, and with open hands, we want to reach out to you and bless you for the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do this individually, and we do this together as we praise you in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.
Thanks again to Dr. Ferguson for bringing the Word of God to us, and we trust you'll take our greetings to your wife and our thanks for her letting you come to us on a holiday period. I'm sure she's used to you being away, but we very much appreciate it. Thank you very much. We sing 567 to close, the Sovereign Protector I have unseen, yet forever at hand.
Oh,
Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.
Amen.